Are in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. These are the words of God. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we beseech you to give to us understanding we need to be those who not only hear your word as the foolish man who builds his house on sand, but to also hear your word and do what it says, like the wise man and wise woman who will build their house upon the rock. So, Father, grant us the help that we need by your Spirit and for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, perhaps some of you are wondering this morning, what do two verses about divorce have anything to do with me? Well, a lot more than maybe you perhaps think. For starters, there is likely not a person who is here this morning who to some capacity or degree has not been impacted by divorce. Now, certainly, there are those who've faced a greater degree of difficulty with it than others, but likely every one of us knows somebody who has been divorced and in some capacity, again, has been impacted by it, whether that is children whose parents divorced or you yourself having faced divorce as well. My closest friends growing up lived right at the end of our court there. Parents divorced when we were still relatively young, and that had an impact on me because my best friends moved away. But certainly the impact on me was minor in comparison to the impact upon them and upon them during their childhood growing up and even on into their adult years as well. But still, that divorce affected many, many lives. So that, for starters, I think divorce has more, and these verses have more maybe to do with you than you think. But also, we need to keep in mind that these two verses are not spoken by Jesus in isolation from the rest of his Sermon on the Mount. Now, we have lots of headings and we have verse numbers and chapters. All those things are not the inspired portions of the Word of God. I'm thankful for chapters and verse numbers, though, because it's a lot easier to find where we are going and looking. But it also sometimes breaks things up a bit more as well. Right? We must keep in mind that the verses that come before this, the verses that follow, tie directly into our two verses here today. And we'll see more on that in a little bit. The reasons abound today for why divorce is so prevalent in our culture, why even, sadly, so prevalent within churches as well. But probably one of the main reasons, I would argue, is because marriage is viewed very lightly. Then you add on top of that, in our culture today, a total denial of what marriage is as God defined it. And maybe you have friends or family members who would say to you, well, why does it matter how God defines marriage or not? Well, the answer would be because God is the one who created it, and therefore we are not free to redefine marriage to whatever our liking and pleasure might be. God has spoken clearly in his word. Right? Having created the Garden of Eden, he places Adam in that garden in Eden, and he says to Adam, here, work it and keep it. And he does that. And then Adam's given the task to name all the animals, and he names all the animals, and he notices there is a clear distinction between himself and the animals, not only because he is not like them, but because in the animals, there is a pair, a match. And so Adam realizes that there is not one found suitable for him, a helpmeet for him. And so God causes a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he takes a rib from Adam's side and forms a woman. And just as a father who brings his daughter down the aisle in a wedding ceremony, so God the Father brings the woman to the man. And Adam, you might say, is ecstatic. And then there come these words in Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Any verses then on divorce that we find in Scripture, and divorce being the breakdown of marriage, what is marriage, right? Any verses on divorce in Scripture must be seen against the backdrop of what marriage itself actually is. And marriage, as God defines it, is the covenant union between one man and one woman for life. As Jesus says in Matthew 19, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Our verses this morning then began, it was also said, and you'll notice if you look back at the verses from previous weeks or look ahead to the verses that we have yet to discuss, this is a little bit of a different beginning that Jesus has. 2 weeks ago when he looked at anger and murder, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said to the ancients, you shall not murder. And then he continues from there. Last week, we saw Jesus say, you have heard that it was said. And for the next 3 weeks, that's exactly what Jesus is going to say as well. You've heard that it was said to the ancients. You've heard that it was said. Why then this week, just simply, it was also said? Why the difference, right? Jesus points out what we saw the last 2 weeks. You've heard that it was said, you shall not murder. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. What he's doing there is setting up the Father's words, because God's the one who spoke those words in the Ten Commandments. And he's setting up his own word alongside the Father's word. And we said, for anybody else to do this, it would be blasphemy. That's why the Pharisees were so bent out of shape. But for Jesus, it's not, because Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Word of God made flesh. But why the difference here? There certainly is a connection in, as we'll see in a moment, to Deuteronomy chapter 24. It's not a direct quotation as it was previously in the last two sections. And that leads me then to believe that the focus of what was said here, right, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce, is also the primary belief and opinion of that day. That whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. So that's the primary practice that Jesus has before him in the first century. Well, let's take a quick look at the law in the Old Testament on divorce. There's not that many verses, in fact, on it, so I think it bids us well to look at these verses together. And what you'll see quickly is that the verses make reference to divorce or hint at divorce, but it's always secondary. It's not the primary focus in these verses. For starters, Exodus chapter 21, Exodus 21 verses 7 through 11, don't even mention divorce, but have that in the backdrop as well. Exodus 21, coming just after the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verses 7 through 11, we read these words. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. Verse 9. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. And I'm sure after reading those verses, you have a whole lot more greater understanding about what divorce and separation are. No, if you're anything like me, you have a whole lot more questions now than what you had before you read that passage of scripture. Wait. A father sells his daughter? You know, then you could start there. But what's being said here, though the word divorce doesn't show up, is that the man who sells his daughter, if that master takes her as his own wife, he cannot neglect three things: her food, her clothing, and her marital rights, becoming one, you might say. Otherwise, she can go out for nothing. She doesn't have to be paid for to be redeemed as a slave. And you know, I think most of us have more questions, less about the going out part and more about lots of other things here as well. Well, in Leviticus chapter 21, the next example, we read there that priests are not permitted to marry a woman who's been divorced or widowed. Others can marry them, but priests may not, lest they defile themselves, it's said. But again, that's more about them not defiling themselves than about divorce itself. It doesn't share with us this is or isn't what the reasons and causes for divorce, right? The clearest text in the law comes in Deuteronomy 24. So turn with me to Deuteronomy 24. If you haven't turned to the other passages, that's fine, but turn with me to this one in your phones, Bible. Deuteronomy 24, and it's the first four verses here. But again, what you will see is divorce is secondary in this passage. Deuteronomy 24, beginning at verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, And he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. And she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. Or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before Yahweh. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that Yahweh your God is giving you for an inheritance. Okay, right? The focus of these verses is upon what? Not bringing sin upon the land that Yahweh has given to you as an inheritance. That's the focus. Divorce is secondary. It's sharing how that brings sin upon the land that God is deeply concerned about here. And we see it, the language mentions that certificate of divorce that is referenced then in our chapter, in our verses today, in Matthew chapter 5. And it says that the husband would give to his wife who finds no favor in his eyes this certificate of divorce if he has found some indecency in her. Now, ESV translates that some indecency. The Hebrew literally means some nakedness of a thing. Some nakedness of a thing. Now, what is that? we're getting more questions, Pastor. Just a chapter earlier, that same phrase, some nakedness of a thing, it's two Hebrew words, that same phrase is used. And in Deuteronomy chapter 23, it references men who are at war. And men who are at war, who have to go number two, yes, I'm saying number two, would have to go outside of the camp with a shovel, dig a hole, do their business, and cover it up. Why is that the case? Well, Deuteronomy 23:14 tells you. Because Yahweh your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you. Therefore, your camp must be holy, so that he may not see anything indecent, or so that he may not see some nakedness of a thing among you and turn away from you. So this nakedness of a thing has something to do then with what should be covered, not being exposed for others to see. In that case, Yahweh himself, right? What should be covered is instead exposed. And we know from Scripture that oftentimes marriage is understood as a covering. Think of Ruth and Boaz. In Ruth chapter 3, verse 9, Boaz is awoken from his sleep and he said, "Who are you?" And Ruth said, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer," right? Cover me because you are a redeemer. You are one who can be to me a redeemer. And we know the rest of the story of Ruth. In chapter 4, Boaz does that very thing for her and marries her. So marriage is it's a type of covering, okay? But there'll have to be more on that nakedness of a thing again also in just a moment. Let's consider what the practice of divorce was like in Jesus' day, because I suggested to you that when Jesus says, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce," that's the prevailing opinion of the day. There are really two schools of thought in Jesus' day who both chimed in upon what constituted grounds for divorce. The first is this school of Shammai, far more conservative, and they focus on this phrase in their interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, some nakedness of a thing. They focused on that nakedness of a thing, that indecency. And they stated that only something of extreme marital offense would be grounds for divorce, something like adultery. The other school, the school of Hillel, focused on the word "some" in some nakedness of a thing. And for them, anything that displeases the husband is grounds for divorce. It sounds a lot familiar to our own day, no-fault divorce, where one merely needs to stand before a judge and say the umbrella phrase, "irreconcilable differences." And if the judge might ask you, "Is there any hope of reconciliation?" You say no, and the door for divorce can be final. But the school of Hillel, right? Anything that displeases the husband is grounds for divorce. Literally, a husband could give to his wife a certificate of divorce, and this is recorded, if she burnt or spoiled a meal. No pressure wise. If you burn or spoil a meal and the husband is enough displeased with that, whether it's the first instance or the 100th instance or anywhere in between, you could be written a certificate of divorce and sent out. And that was a predominating view in Jesus' day. In fact, a couple centuries later, this is really the first century. These two school of thoughts are the first century BC before Christ. In the second century AD, right after Jesus, the Jewish thought only continued down those lines because in another school, Akiba, a rabbi, and these schools are named after different rabbis, different teachers, said that if you found, husbands, a woman who was more beautiful than your wife and who was available, you could write your current wife a certificate of divorce and go out and be in totally compliance with the law at that point. And that was the general understanding of the day, and even for several centuries after, at least in Jewish circles. Verses 31 and 32, right, the verses that we have as our main key verses here today, are really an extension upon the verses that we looked at last week that speak about adultery and lust and covetousness. I mean, that covetous desire for another makes you guilty of adultery. And if you are at all Pharisee-like, certainly the Pharisees were Pharisee-like because they were Pharisees, but if you are at all Pharisee-like, you're going to want to get around the difficult work of performing radical surgery, tearing out your eye, cutting off your hand. You want to avoid that radical surgery for your lustful, covetous desires, and your loophole is a certificate of divorce. Rather than tearing out your eye and cutting off your hand, you simply have to cut off your wife from your life by handing to her a certificate of divorce for virtually any reason whatsoever. And best of all, you won't be guilty of breaking the law. You just wrote her a certificate of divorce like Moses said you could. That's how the thinking went. This teaching and practice falls incredibly short of the righteousness needed and spoken of by Jesus that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, right? That is the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, right? Jesus says, though, to verse 20, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. It must go beyond that. And we know that this type of loose and pathetic view on divorce and remarriage in the first century was the predominating view because of Jesus' other talks about divorce and remarriage in Matthew chapter 19. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. And we know, again, this is the loose, pathetic view of divorce in that day based upon what the Pharisees say and what the disciples say as well. Verse 3 of Matthew chapter 19. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Jesus answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They, back to the Pharisees, said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wife. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Pause. Right? The Pharisees reference the words of Deuteronomy chapter 24. We read earlier where Moses, and they say, Moses commanded us to write our wives a certificate of divorce. And Jesus calls them out on that. He says, Moses did not command you. Moses allowed you because of your hardness of heart. Your hard hearts are the reason and the cause for such an allowance, not for a command. God never intended divorce from the beginning. They're trying to say, I've got any reason that I want to divorce another woman, my wife. But then the disciples chime in as well. The disciples said to Jesus, this is in response to what Jesus just said in verse 9. Jesus said, whoever divorces his wife except for, here's an exception, except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The disciples said to Jesus, to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not everyone can receive the saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it. You hear the disciples? Right? Jesus says, you cannot divorce your wife except for sexual immorality. If you do, you are guilty of committing adultery. We say, oh yeah, amen. That's what Jesus says. So yeah, that's what we say. The disciples hear Jesus say that. And what did they say? It's better not to marry then. Forget that. Wait a minute. Really? Because you're only permitted and not required to divorce your wife if she's guilty of sexual immorality. That's the only permission Jesus gives here. The disciples think, let's just skip on marriage altogether. I mean, I wonder what Peter was thinking. He was already married. Is Peter like, oh, crap. You know, I mean, who knows what Peter was thinking at that moment? But we know how Peter thinks many other moments as well. So you can only imagine what Peter's thinking. The crowds point out, right, all the time that Jesus speaks to them not like the scribes. He speaks to them as one who has authority. Nobody teaches like Jesus does. Here's a especially particular case where nobody else really speaks like Jesus does. And what is Jesus saying? Well, in all the texts that I have read to you, Exodus 21, Deuteronomy 24, Matthew 5, Matthew 19, right? What's taking place? Well, it is the man who is the one giving the certificate of divorce. Jesus comes alongside the one who is more vulnerable, the woman, and he cares a great deal for wives and for women in general, for their well-being. And it's seen just in how he speaks on this subject. The only grounds that Jesus gives for divorce, Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, is sexual immorality. What is that, then? Well, the word, Greek word, is porneia. You can hear what English words come from, porneia. And it covers a lot more than just an adulterous union of a man actually cheating on his wife by sleeping with another woman. It encompasses any sexual activity outside the covenant of marriage. And then you are guilty of porneia. What's the covenant of marriage? Well, it is the covenant union of one man and one woman for life. And Jesus then gives us clarity on this nakedness of a thing. Does he not? And we would expect Jesus to do so. He is, after all, a lawgiver. And Jesus is the one who would understand the law of the Old Testament better than anyone else. He is the Word of God. And he helps us to understand this nakedness of a thing having to do with sexual morality and what that term encompasses and means. Again, we see with Boaz and Ruth, marriage is to be a covering, protection. But then this leads to a question. There may be a question in your mind, whether directly or indirectly. Couldn't Jesus envision any other scenarios where divorce might be necessary? What about an abusive husband? Or a wife who abandons her husband and three kids? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you can turn there with me. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul discusses marriage, divorce, remarriage, and singleness. And one of the interesting things about this chapter is that Paul, to one group, will say, I give you this charge. Well, not I, but the Lord. And then he shares what that charge is. And then to another group, he'll say, and I give you this charge. I, not the Lord. Wait, what? Not I, but the Lord. I, not the Lord. What's taking place here? So turn to 1 Corinthians 7. Let's read several verses together. 1 Corinthians 7, beginning at verse 10. To the married, I give this charge. Not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. The unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? What do we make of Paul's words here? He has obviously a lot more to say. Chapter 7 is quite the extensive chapter. We know that Paul's words are the inspired word of God. And all scriptures breathed out by God is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16. We know that it's inspired word of God because even Peter acknowledges that Paul's words are like the other scriptures. And like the other scriptures, sometimes some of Paul's things are rather hard to understand. Paul, in the moment as he writes this letter, is envisioning, for example, a woman who trusted in Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. They're in the town of Corinth, the city of Corinth. And he says, sir, you should remain married to your unbelieving husband if he consents to live with you. But if he abandons you, you're not enslaved, meaning she's free to remarry in the Lord. What does Paul do here? Well, Paul takes the principles from the law and the teachings of Jesus, and he applies them to this situation, this particular situation. And we call that wisdom. God expects his people to use wisdom because every scenario of every subject could never possibly be found in the scriptures. The book would be far too massive. Even if only the scenarios as it relates to divorce were found in the scriptures, the book would be too massive. I could never even think of all the scenarios that would come by. Well, what does this mean? Well, take, for example, what about an abusive husband who's thrown into prison for his abuse, and he's sentenced to 20 years? He's not cheated on his wife, and he's technically not abandoned her. He was brought to prison. So must she remain married to him? Or what about a husband who commits murder? And the scriptures say that the capital crime for murder is death. You forfeit your life for murdering another. That's what the scriptures teach. That's a pro-life position, in fact. But the justice system here decides that he gets life without the possibility of parole. Now what is she to do? Right? We love things to be always so black and white, but these are difficult areas that require, on account of believers, wisdom. To take the principles of the law and the teachings of Jesus and put them into practice. And that is for all believers then to do. Pastors, elders, who are talking with such men or such women. But obviously then you could say, well, this opens up the can for all sorts of areas. Well, no, it doesn't. And the reason for that is clear based upon what Jesus finishes saying here and what he says in really this whole Sermon on the Mount as well. Bringing back our focus then to Jesus' words in Matthew 5, he speaks about the husband who divorces his wife makes her commit adultery. And the one who then goes on to marry that woman also commits adultery. What's going on here? Well, the man who divorces his wife, except for on the grounds of sexual immorality, Jesus says, makes his wife commit adultery. And the assumption is that then she has obviously remarried, as she has been sent away from her first husband, and he is then guilty of causing her and her future husband to commit adultery. But did you catch that? Jesus is speaking about the man. He is guilty of causing his wife to commit adultery, and the future man that she marries to commit adultery. He's the one who got this whole mess started. Sin on top of sin, he's guilty of the one making these others commit adultery. So we are, as it relates to the verses that precede this, we are to guard our hearts from and our eyes from lustful and covetous desires. We need to perform the radical surgery that we have to. That might mean cutting off our smartphones. That might mean getting rid of the internet. That might mean not going to the beach. That might mean finding a new job. Whatever it is to guard our hearts from covetous desires, we must do. And we must perform that radical surgery. Because, of course, Jesus wasn't saying cut off your hand and tear out your eye, literally, as some actually did. That wasn't at all what Jesus was saying. But the radical surgery must be performed in order to get rid of covetous desires. Because otherwise, you do not have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And you will not see the kingdom of heaven. Jesus makes it clear that the husband himself must not just guard against covetous desires, but he must be deeply concerned about guarding his wife's body, looking out for her well-being. It should be unthinkable to him that he would cause his wife to commit adultery. He should be jealous for her that other men are not allowed to even get that close to his own wife. And now it's gone to the point Jesus says that except for the grounds of sexual immorality, you make her commit adultery. You're guilty of making her commit adultery, of causing her to sin. That should be absolutely unthinkable. You need to be looking out for her well-being. You need to be guarding her. Right? When Jesus pointed out that unjust anger makes you a murderer, he gave you a positive command. He gave us a positive command. We need to be reconciled. And when he spoke about that covetous desire for one who is not your wife, making you guilty of adultery. He gave us the positive and urgent command to perform radical surgery so as to guard our hearts, to be pure in heart. But here in verses 31 and 32, there's not a positive command given. So we could ask the question, based on verse 20, how are we to have a righteousness that exceeds that of scribes and Pharisees? Well, negatively, we would say, well, don't get divorced. But positively, how can a husband and a wife be the salt and the light that they are called to be? Right? Jesus' words here are not sitting in isolation from the rest of the sermon. And marriage is to be a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. Here comes a shocking reality for us all. Marriage is difficult. If you're married, you know that. If you're not, you're aware of it now. But probably already aware of it anyways. Right? What happens? You take two sinners and you mesh them into one flesh, keep them in close proximity to one another because they are one flesh now, and you are going to get times of friction and your share of challenges, some more than others, yes, indeed. But think about this for a moment. How does Jesus deal with his bride? Jesus puts up with all my sins and failures and grumblings. Imagine the difficulty he has being married to us. We don't submit to him as we ought to. We act selfishly far too often. We go after other lovers rather than having a pure devotion to him. And guess what? Jesus doesn't write us a certificate of divorce and send us out. Those who have left, you wonder, well, what about them? Well, in their case, they've sinned against the Lord and themselves gone out. They've committed adultery against the Lord and themselves have left. So what are husbands and wives to do? Positively, true or false, when you get married, there are times that you get angry. True. Thanks for our honesty. Right? And what did Jesus say to do with your anger? Be reconciled. Be reconciled. With great primacy and urgency, right? What was the primacy? Leave your gift at the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother first. Then come back and worship me. Then come back and gather for the Lord's day. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, do not sin. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. The urgency that Jesus spoke about was that while you're on your way to the court, reconcile with your brother before you're handed over to the judge and put in prison. Because you're not going to get out until you pay the last penny, right? There's an urgency, a primacy then to being reconciled. Set aside your petty arguments and your desire to win the argument. And be reconciled to one another. Humble yourself. Remember, blessed are the meek. That's what Jesus said. True or false? Even the lustful look, coveting in the heart, can be disastrous for a marriage and for a family. True. Guard your marriage then by loving your spouse more than you love yourself and your own desires. Next week, Jesus is going to speak about keeping your word. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Husbands and wives, keep your vows. For better or worse, for richer or poor, in sickness and health, to love and to cherish, till death do you part. A friend made this sobering point, and I think it's a helpful one. If you obey Jesus, right, if you obey Jesus as he's teaching us here in the Sermon on the Mount, if you obey Jesus and you treat your spouse like an enemy, your marriage will get better. If you love Jesus and treat your spouse like an enemy, your marriage will get better. No, this is in fact true. Listen to how we are to love our enemies and ask yourself, husbands and wives, if you're loving each other like this. I'll replace enemy with spouse. Looking at verse 39. But I say to you, Jesus says, do not resist your spouse. And if your spouse would take your tunic, let them have your cloak as well. If your spouse forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Do not refuse your spouse who would borrow from you. I say to you, love your spouse and pray for him or her, even if they persecute you. Do you treat your spouse worse than an enemy? That's how we're to treat our enemies. Are you treating your spouse worse than that? Some of you say, well, I'm not married. Well, okay. Children and parents. Children, do you treat your parents worse than an enemy? Parents, you treat your children worse than an enemy. Because you need to be at least loving them like that, and in fact, loving them more than that. Brothers and sisters in Christ, our relationships with one another. Are we loving each other at least like enemies? Or not even to that par and that level? It should exceed that. You read all the time in the New Testament, especially to those of the household of faith, right? There's an emphasis about how we are to love and care and carry each other's burdens and encourage each other and build each other up. Are you at least reaching the level of enemies? All right, there might be cause, regardless whether it's marriage, whether it's children-parents relationship, brother-sisters relationship, right? There might be cause for repentance here. And I realize as we address these two verses this morning, there are some, when we speak about divorce affecting some more than others, some of you it has painfully affected you because you were involved in it. You were the spouse who was maybe cheated on. You were the spouse who was maybe abandoned, right? And certainly, as you likely have done, you've sought the Lord and sought after him, the true, perfect bridegroom who is always faithful to us. And you've confessed any of your own shortcomings or sins. But nevertheless, it's not, despite what others would say, if you're the one sinned against, spouse commits sexual immorality against you, and they say, you drove me to this, that's false. Spouse abandons you, and they say, you drove me to this, false. They're pursuing their own desires of their own heart, and not following even simple commands of loving their enemy, let alone loving their spouses. Christ then ups it for spouses, right? Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for this is right. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Right? There's a far greater love that husbands and wives are to have for each other than enemies. But are you as a couple, in the way that you're going today, will you have any love for each other 5 years from now if you continue on the path that you are? Are you not even loving each other as enemies? Because you're to exceed that, but are you not even at that level? Start there then. Right? Repent and confess your sins to God. Be cleansed and forgiven. Start afresh in your marriage today. How? Because of Jesus. Right? With the gospel and the cross of Christ promises is fresh starts and new beginnings. You can start over today. Remembering how Jesus relates to you and I will help you as you relate to your spouse, will help us as we relate parents to children, as we relate brothers and sisters to one another, right? To remember how Jesus relates to us and to relate to one another in like kind will help us greatly. May God strengthen marriages in our church and across the land so that others may hear about his grace and his goodness to us, right? That we as couples may be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. That when a friend comes to her girlfriend, she says to her, hey, why do you put up with him? You hear what he just said to you? I can't believe that you put up with that. And the wife can respond to her friend, oh, you don't know my Savior and how I've responded to him and how I've treated him. Because of how he's loved me, I can still love my husband through this. Right? Or a guy with his friend and the guy says, man, she is so selfish. I can't believe that she's not cooking this for you and us, or doing this or that right now. What a selfish woman. And he responds to him by saying probably a couple of things, in fact. One, that he is equally selfish, and the Lord puts up with him, and that he loves his wife and treasures and cherishes her, and she's got a lot going on, and he's going to continue to love her even despite that. And then also, if anybody ever says to you husbands that they love you, but your wife's a hag, find a new friend. Because anybody who says that of Jesus and his bride, the church, is not in good standing with Jesus. And so I think husbands can follow in like kind in that regards as well. So the challenge really for us is to reflect upon our hearts. And as these verses say, some maybe more than others as necessary to consider our own relationships that we have right now And what are they marked by? Love and obedience, trust and obedience to our Savior Jesus, or by sin? And if it is by sin, then repenting of that sin and changing, right? The drastic actions that are necessary, cutting off hand, tearing out eye. Those who've been deeply hurt by divorce, whether you were the primary culprit or your spouse was, running to Jesus, finding forgiveness in him, striving to trust and obey him, even now as well. And may we all super exceed the love for enemies. If we have to start there, then so be it. Start there in your relationships with your spouse, with your friends, with brothers, sisters in Christ, parents to children. Start there. But let's exceed that. We should be exceeding that as Christians. But we can at least start there. Let's pray. Father, indeed, it is our desire to recognize these verses being seen in the full scope of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We desire to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, that others may see our good works and give glory to you, our Father, who is in heaven. Father, indeed, forgive us forgive me for my selfish and rebellious heart against you, Father, far too often. And forgive us for such hearts. But thank you for Jesus. Thank you for Jesus, who does not cast us out, who loves us, treasures us. It calls us to a pure and sincere devotion to Christ and to him. That, Father, we need your help. And we thank you that you've poured out your Spirit into our hearts. You've given us your word, Lord God. May we be faithful to continue to trust and obey our Savior, Jesus. This in no way is it's nothing that we do that earns our salvation and right standing before you, God. But all because of the grace you have lavished upon us. That, Father, we do the works that indeed you've prepared for us. Father, where the drastic changes are necessary for some maybe here this morning, God, give them the faith and the strength to do it because their first and primary devotion is Jesus Christ. Father, we love you and we pray these things in his name. Amen.